A sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rem, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on February 29, 2004, entitled Remembering the Way He Was, in the series Remembering Jesus, Experiencing God. The texts for the sermon are 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 to 26, and Luke 22, verses 14 through 23. Copyright, Grand Valley State University.
I'm reading a word from the present. It is a review of the film The Passion of the Christ by A.O. Scott, which appeared this past week in the New York Times. It is actually a film review, and I'm reading selected paragraphs from it. I am going to make comment about the film, and it has become such a cultural phenomena in our time that I feel that it is important, perhaps, to make a comment about it, and this perspective I have a great deal of respect for. The Passion of the Christ is so relentlessly focused on the savagery of Jesus' final hours that this film seems to arise less from love than from wrath, and to succeed more in assaulting the spirit than in uplifting it. Mr. Gibson has constructed an unnerving and painful spectacle that is also in the end a depressing one. It is disheartening to see a film made with evident and abundant religious conviction that is at the same time so utterly lacking in grace. His vision of the Gospels is harrowingly violent. The final hour of the Passion of the Christ essentially consists of a man being beaten, tortured, and killed in graphic and lingering detail. Once he is taken into custody, Jesus is cuffed and kicked, and then much more systematically flogged, with stiff canes, and then with leather whips tipped with sharp stones and glass shards. By the time the crown of thorns is pounded onto his head and the cross loaded onto his shoulders, he is all but unrecognizable, a mass of flayed and bloody flesh, barely able to stand, moaning and howling in pain. By rubbing our faces in the grisly reality of Jesus' death and fixing our eyes on every welt and gash on his body, this film means to make literal an event that the Gospels often treat with circumspection and that tends to be thought about somewhat abstractly. Look, the movie seems to insist, when we say he died for our sins, this is what we mean. A viewer, particularly one who accepts the theological import of the story, is thus caught in a sadomasochistic paradox, as are the disciples for whom Jesus, in a flashback that occurs toward the end, promises to lay down his life. The ordinary human response is to wish for the carnage to stop, an impulse that seems lacking in the dissolute Roman soldiers and the self-righteous Pharisees. But without their fathomless cruelty, the story would not reach its necessary end. To halt the execution would thwart divine providence and refuse the gift of redemption. What makes the movie so grim, so ugly, is Mr. Gibson's inability to think beyond the conventional logic of movie narratives. In most movies, certainly in most movies directed by or starring Mr. Gibson, violence against the innocent demands righteous vengeance in the third act, an expectation that Mr. Gibson in this case whips up and leaves unsatisfied. On its own, apart from whatever beliefs a viewer might bring to it, the Passion of the Christ never provides a clear sense of what all of this bloodshed was for, an inconclusiveness that is Mr. Gibson's most serious artistic failure. The Gospels, at least in some interpretations, suggest that the story ends in forgiveness, but such an ending seems beyond Mr. Gibson's imaginative capacities. Perhaps he suspects that his public prefers terror, fury, and gore. A.O. Scott, reviewing the film.
When I determined the overall theme for Lent, and specifically the subject for this morning, I had not in my mind at all the film The Passion of the Christ. I selected what I selected because I was conscious of the fact that this would be my final Lenten journey in this capacity with you, and I wanted to be sure that I said what I wanted to say in its most important dimension. And so I chose that overall theme, remembering Jesus, experiencing God. And particularly this morning, as we've gathered around the table, remembering the way He was. Because that has been, for me, the core of my ministry in this last decade or two, as my own understanding has developed, or some would say deteriorated. Anyway, the reflection of my own spiritual movement, I see in remembering Jesus the heart of God. And while I was gone, while we were gone, we had a perspectives presentation by our resident world religions professor, Boyd Wilson of Hope College, who talked about pluralism in Western Michigan. And while I couldn't hear the first one, I got it on tape, and I heard last week and was again thankful for Boyd and for these past years in which he has given us insight into other faith traditions and has reflected their spirituality and the light that they share and the grace that they offer. Pluralism, as Boyd has explained to us, is not something to begrudge or to regret. Pluralism is something to celebrate. We are not tolerant of other religious traditions because it's a fact and we can't do anything about it. We have learned that it's a treasure for us. It is a treasure to receive their light and their grace, and it is a privilege to share as well our story. Boyd called attention to the perspectives crowd to our identity statement, which we print in the back of our liturgy. And he suggested that we all ought to read it again. I hope you read it every week. And he mentioned the fact that it was a statement that respected the light in other traditions and opened us up to that welcoming posture that we have. And I was pleased that he referred to that. And I want to go to the first line of that sentence, of that section this morning, to remind you that we say together that Jesus is our window to God. We find our window to God in the face of Jesus. I like that very much. Of course, I wrote it, so. But it says so clearly and so concisely that when we would speak of God, that mystery of the universe, that sacred mystery, that holiness, that creative center of things, that our clue lies in the face of Jesus. And we quote so many times here, John 1:14, the Word became flesh, or the divine intention became flesh. No one has ever seen God, but the Son has made God known. Or in further on in John's Gospel, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Or Paul's statement, we've seen the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's what I really want to say this morning, that it is in remembering Jesus, as we have done again at this table, that we experience God, that it is in the face of Jesus that we gain our understanding of God. That's our story. That's not the only story. Jesus is our window. Jesus is not the only window. But Jesus is our window. And what we see in the window of the face of Jesus is the magnificence of the heart of God as we understand God. That's why we come again to this annual Lenten pilgrimage. I love it very much because it does force us to focus on the heart and center of things. And it brings us again into that time of the passion and the suffering, the commitment and the challenging embodiment that Jesus represents, that caused him to be crucified. It has become a mantra for us around here. One Lenten season, it was the theme week after week. I think I even made you say it out loud after me. Jesus died the way he died because he lived the way he lived. And for me, that was a fresh insight. That represented for me a major shift in my understanding of Christian faith. I came in the 80s, more and more to sense the significance of the life of Jesus. And it was the Lenten season every year that threw me back there and forced me to confront Jesus. If you had been here on April 15, 1984, you would have heard me preach, "Jesus, you are really somebody." And I can remember it yet vividly, because what I said to you then was that I am so amazed at this human being. I confess the fact that throughout my life and my early ministry, Jesus was for me a salvation figure who accomplished salvation on my behalf, but not my brother and my friend before whom I stood in awe. I confessed at that time that if you really wanted to know my spiritual hero, it was Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And then I began to see, dear God, look at Jesus. Look at what he embodied. Look at the challenge of his life. And more I was shifting. Something was happening to me theologically that was of great significance. As I continued to work on that, well, I met the Jewish community in the early 90s. And Rabbi David Hartman, who was so full of God and of life and of joy, I began to imbibe from someone like that the reality of a genuine spiritual experience and a deep religious consciousness. And then about that time, I began to do some writing for Perspectives, that theological journal that was supposed to generate theological discussion. Well, I happened to generate more than they really ever wanted, because I wrote an article on the habit of God's heart, in which I suggested that maybe the grace of God was broad enough to embrace all. And then if you had been here, well, let me say, If that was the case, and if I was going to have authentic dialogue with a Jewish person, then I realized that the nub of it all was that doctrine of the atonement. If the only way is salvation through the death of Jesus Christ, then I don't care how much I want to, I can't have an honest dialogue with someone from another tradition without saying to them, Jesus only. You cannot be saved except through the atoning sacrifice and death of Jesus Christ. I knew the atonement was the rub. I knew I had to rub out the atonement, which was like trying to fiddle around with the very heart of the Christian gospel. But finally, it was Palm Sunday, Lent again, 1993. It was the 4th of April. And my sermon was, Jesus died because of our sins, not for our sins. That was a bold claim. The elders should have rode me out of here on a rail. You know the wonderful thing about this place? Is that you allowed me just to keep thinking and talking and thinking and talking and thinking and talking until I could say the most radical things. And you would just say, that's interesting. But I knew on that Palm Sunday, I was making a declaration. I was challenging the doctrine of the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ, which is at the very heart of Christian faith. And I was saying, He didn't die for my sins. He died because of the sins of people like me. Because, finally, it was not His death that was important. It was His life. And, of course, my whole understanding of God took a switch at that point. Because, although you can phrase it more softly than I'm going to, if you really think about the doctrine of the atonement, it says that God is such, His nature is such, that the demands of justice will not allow Him to embrace us unless there is hell to pay, unless we who are damned sinners are either damned in our own being or damned in another on our behalf. God is unable to embrace us, to reconcile us to God's self, until the barrier of sin and alienation be removed, which in traditional Christian teaching is a removal through the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ, wherein the justice of God is satisfied. And that is what the film, The Passion of the Christ, advocates, declares, and affirms. The film, which frankly I don't recommend, but your big children, the film is not interested at all in that which became central to me. It isn't interested at all in the life of Jesus. The life of Jesus is incidental. Because as a matter of fact, Jesus came from beyond the divine visitant, the divine intruder. He came to be the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. He came to die, not to live, in this understanding. And the heartless Romans and the bloodthirsty Jews were simply the instruments of a divine tragedy, executing an eternal plan of salvation. And so, if you If you believe that, then you really need only focus on the last 12 hours of Jesus' human existence. And it would seem that the theory behind the film is that if you can make it as gruesome, as brutal, as violent as possible, then the Christian pilgrim will, with cowering awe, feel totally the weight of their unworthiness and this unimaginable love for one who would suffer so for us. As a matter of fact, that is the heart and core of the old traditional Christian doctrine of the atonement, although this film exaggerates and exacerbates the problem beyond, almost beyond recognition. But that's no longer the Jesus I preach, no longer the God I believe in. The God that I believe in is reflected to me in the face of Jesus. Remember the way he was? That beautiful life? That life-affirming individual, that one who was full of care and compassion and love and grace, that one who had the courage and the integrity to speak truth to power. Dominic Crossan, who has been here with us, said in the interview Diane Sawyer conducted with Mel Gibson, as a commentator brought in, said, "I sat through 2 hours of the worst brutality I'd ever experienced. And then at the end of it, I said, why were they so angry with him?" The film doesn't give you a clue as to why they were so angry with him, unless you know the plot, which is that God is so angry with us that he beat the hell out of Jesus for us, literally. But Dom said, you know, why were they so angry? I'll tell you why they were so angry. Because he touched a raw nerve. The Gospels, we know, we've known for a long time, are not biographies. They're theological statements. They're faith documents. The historical Jesus research to which we have been exposed is not an exact science. We don't have a snapshot. All we have is a portrait. We have an interpretation. But that portrait and that interpretation, that tells us why he was crucified. He was crucified because he dared to challenge the establishment of political structures and ecclesiastical institutions. And I find the Jesus of the first century just as relevant for imperial America as ever he was in the days of imperial Rome. Prophets die, you know. If one does not have the good common sense and an instinct for self-survival, if one really speaks the truth as one sees it, one could well be crucified. That's why he died. This was not some eternal plan of a monster God that needed blood, a pound of flesh. This was a human being that those around him looked upon and said, "My God, that's it. That must be the divine intention. That must be what, after 13.7 billion years of emerging reality and unfolding drama, life and human being, that must be the human being. Why, looking into the face of that human being, that must be to see the heart of the divine mystery. And so, we remember Jesus, and we experience God. We take the bread and the cup, not because He died for our sins, but because His life is so challenging, so inspiring, so awesome, that with the bread and the wine we say, may we in solidarity be as He was in the world. Jesus. You're really somebody. Awesome. And by God's grace, partially, tentatively, stumblingly, faint-heartedly, compromisingly, by God's grace, I will follow You. Immortal, strong Son of God, immortal love. Our little systems have their day. They have their day and cease to be. They are but broken lights of Thee, and Thou, O Lord, art more than they.